Heavenly Father, we do pray more come into your house today to worship you and praise you. But we are here, and we are here to worship you, to praise you, to show to you our grateful hearts, to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our kinsman, Redeemer, and to encourage one another in the faith. As we live in this world, Lord, we need to encourage one another because we need encouragement. So we thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you that you're teaching us to love one another, to encourage one another, and help us, Lord, to continue walking in faith, not by sight, but by faith. Oh, how we praise you today, Lord. So come, pour your spirit out upon this place. Cleanse each and every one of us. Let no unclean thing even remain in this place and draw nigh. Be glorified in your house and hear the praises of your people, we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Continue our study in 1 John. I'm led to look at this letter today in a more topical way. The letter covers many themes throughout its course. And one of those themes is the perils we will face as Christians. And one peril that we're going to talk about today are the ways of the world. The word world actually appears 23 times in this epistle. And there seems to be three different descriptions or definitions of the word world. So we're going to look at those things. So you might struggle if you look at the bulletin. There's a ton of scriptures. We're going to go back and forth and back and forth. You might want to hold your place in 1 John because we're going to spend more time there. But we're not going to just be in 1 John 2. We'll be in 3 and in 4. And we're going to be jumping around because the Lord has led me to let's discuss these issues of the world and how we have to understand them. God gave us this wonderful epistle to understand his heart for us. So before we begin, we're going to begin in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verses 1 and 2, where we have been, just to sort of set the stage. But first, let us pray over the word. And Larry, would you pray, please?
Dear kind Heavenly Father, thank you so much for having the privilege to have the word teach the freedom that we have in this country right now, too. I pray that you'll have the Holy Spirit send upon you, Randy, lead us through this.
Yes. Amen. Hallelujah. 1 John chapter 2. Just the first two verses, verses 1 and 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We've already covered these verses extensively, showing us that Jesus is our advocate before the Father to defend us when we sin as persons who have already been redeemed by Jesus and his shed blood. And we also see in verse 2, that Jesus is not only the atoning sacrifice for our sin, but for the sins of the whole world. And here, the word world refers to the human race. So this is our first definition of world. This is all mankind. This is the world that God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him as God's Son and as our Messiah will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. We read this in, of course, John 3, 16 and 17. But now let's look over to 1 John chapter 4, and just in verse 14, where the word says, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. The entire theme of 1 John is that they are living testimonies of who Jesus really is. They walked with him, they ate with him, they slept in tents together with him, they know him. And so he brings that up in here, as we testify that he has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. These kind of passages point out that Jesus died for all mankind, not only for those who he knew would choose to believe in him. There is a teaching out there that speaks of a limited atonement, but that concept is clearly refuted here. It is not limited. And we can see further evidence if you want to turn over to 1 Timothy, or just follow along as I flip through all these, because I have conveniently clipped them all in my Bible. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's another verse where God makes it clear He wants all. So we are called by the Spirit of God to pray for all people, for all those in authority, because this pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved. And by all men, the word means the entire human race, all of mankind. Only twice in John's writings does John use the title Savior, and in each instance, Jesus is referred to as the Savior of the world. The other instance is in John chapter 4, verse 42. You don't need to turn there. That's the whole story about the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. And she runs back and she gets the people, and there the people declare Jesus to be the Savior of the world after He stayed with them for 2 days. So one of the commentaries I've been reading, Lehman Strauss wrote, "The only limitations upon the atoning work of Christ are those imposed by man's unbelief and rejection of God's Son as His own personal Savior." We are the ones who limit Christ's atonement. We are the ones who listen to the lies of the devil when he tells us that we're a lost cause, that God could never forgive us. You have completely blown it now. You're done. I once heard Chuck Missler say in a sermon that no one is going to hell for the sins they have committed. They only go to hell because they reject the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That shook me when he said that. Because we all think we've got to live our perfect lives, we've got to clean everything up and live perfectly after that. And then we all get frustrated because we can't do that. I do what I don't want to do, I don't do what I do want to do. Romans 7. And Missler pointed it out. We only miss the boat if we reject the atoning sacrifice of Christ. He paid it all. And that's why in 1 John 2 he says, "But if you do sin, you have an advocate, you have a paraclete." Christ's life, death, and resurrection are sufficient to meet the needs of all and every sinner. He died for the whole of mankind, from Adam, the first, to the very last person alive. In the Word we read that Christ died for the ungodly in Romans 5:6. He died for His enemies in Romans 5:10. He died for the unjust in 1 Peter 5:18. He died for the whole world in 1 John 29. And that He gave Himself as a ransom for all men in 1 Timothy 2:6. And that He suffered death so that He might taste death for everyone in Hebrews 2:9. And that's just a handful of all the scriptures that make it very clear He has paid it all. Mankind in and of itself does not necessarily constitute a peril for us because we are part of this world. We are a part of the human race. And it is in this world, think about it this way, that is the object of God's love and for which Christ died. Neither race, nor color, gender, or ancestry exclude anyone from being loved by God. Though all mankind is burdened with sin and exposed to judgment, still God loves us all. And Christ at Calvary was the supreme demonstration of that love. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is so comforting if we grasp hold of that. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. So though we are part of this world and we're of the human race, as long as we're alive in this world and in this body, God still calls us to be separate from it. I set you apart. I call you to be holy. Holy means set apart. Set apart for God. Hebrews 10:10 says that we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Christ once for all. To be made holy means to be set apart for God and for His set purposes in our lives. But failure to recognize this calling to be set apart can constitute great peril. We've got to understand we are called to be set apart. He dwells within us. He helps us achieve this. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:14 that we are the light of the world. As we witness the obvious danger, darkness, and troubles in the world, pretty obvious to see, the need for light should be equally obvious. Amen? Lehman Strout wrote this. I thought this was beautiful. Christian, never complain that you are called to live in such a dark and dangerous spot. All lighthouses are in dark and dangerous places. That's where they're needed. Why do you think you were here for? To be light wherever God sets you down. He continued Jesus this point in 5:16, where he said, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Notice where the praise goes. Doesn't go to me. Doesn't go to you. We do the good deeds so that Father in heaven is praised. Now let's look at Philippians chapter 2. 14 and 15 says, "Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe." I love that phrase. And I so relate to the crooked and depraved generation, although I suppose that speaks of every generation of mankind. Amen? But we're in this one. And we see what's going on. And he says, let shine, shine like stars in the universe. We are called to be light. It is God's intent for each and every one of us to shine like stars in the universe, bringing the light of Jesus Christ to the world around us. Now let's go back to 1 John chapter 2, and we'll cover a couple parts of chapter 2 we never did read earlier, starting in verse 15. "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world," you see kind of a theme here, the world, "the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." This is the second use of the word world here, with a different meaning. This means the sort of the present order of human affairs, or perhaps better said, the world system in which we live. This world spoken of here is a member of what some call the unholy Trinity. You heard that term, the unholy Trinity? It's the world, it's the flesh, and it's the evil one, the devil. The Christian's peril is that this world system is alienated from God and is in opposition to God. Remember what I said last week. The world's whole course is one great act of non-recognition of God. God can't do it. There is no God. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Starting in verse 1. "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, Nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Verse 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not perish ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your... I'm sorry, did I say perish? For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and as ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The world system in which we currently reside in is governed and controlled by what? The God of this age. Who is that? That's the evil one. That's Satan. 1 John 5:19 even says, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So if you feel uncomfy here, that's why. The King James even says, and we know that we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. It lies in wickedness. And here, wickedness is actually translated the evil one in the NIV. I thought that was interesting. I didn't go back and check the Greek on that or why they did that, but wickedness in the King James is said to be the evil one in the in the NIV translation. So it is Satan and his minions that deny that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ. We can go back to 1 John chapter 4 and see what we see here in verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So if they don't recognize that, they're not from God, is what the Word is saying. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. We've been talking about that, the divine nature as opposed to the sin nature. That divine nature within us is much more powerful than the God of this age. We just have to recognize that. We have to hang on to that. Then he continued, there are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens for them. So these false prophets, these other spirits, they are from the world, and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. And whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. There's two different spirits. We've talked about this several times back in 1 John 3, where it says there's children of God and there's children of the devil. People don't want to really believe that, but it's right here in the Word. There are two different things going on here. We are children of God. We are not children of the devil. And so we see the person who goes on loving this world as a practice cannot love God. Let us turn to James chapter 4. Just verses 3 and 4. James chapter 4, when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. This is strong stuff, but it's truth. We need to make our choices here. There's nothing wrong with wanting a pleasurable life. God gives us good gifts that he wants us to enjoy. We even read later in James 4 that every good gift comes from our Father in heaven. But having friendship, the Greek word here is phileo, that friendship with the world involves seeking pleasures above everything else, even seeking pleasures at other people's expenses, or worse yet, at the expense of obeying God. I want that. God says, well, I don't really want that for you. Too bad. I want it. Pleasure that keeps us from pleasing God is disobeying God. Pleasure from God's rich bounty is good. It's good to praise God for your bounty, but it's not what we worship. Romans 12:2 tells us, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. So we're still talking about the world system. Don't conform to that, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Literally, do not conform could be stated as do not be fashioned according to this world. And to be fashioned according to this world is to have and to look and to act as does the completely regenerated mass of mankind. The child of God has been divorced from the sentiments of the world and the world's morals. He or she lives in this world, but we are not like it, nor are we in favor of it. Those who are children of God must have our attitude towards this world system shaped by the Word of God. How do we approach the world? By the Word of God, which tells us to be not conformed to the patterns of this world. The Word also describes the world's attitude towards us. We studied this at length last week. 1 John 3:1. How great is the love that God the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that's what we are, the Word says. And that's what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. This is a critical point to understand. The people of the world system, while recognizing us as Christians in name, cannot understand or appreciate the kind of people that we are. And therefore, they often cannot even approve of us. Many people, sadly, in the Christian churches do not understand the fatherhood of God and the sonship, the full adoption of His children. We are children of God. And they don't understand that personal relationship that each of us has as a child of God. And therefore, they disapprove of us when we call ourselves children of God. We talked about this at the very beginning, that partnership we have with God. That's close and intimate, just between me and Him. And He knows everything about me. And He wants me to know everything about Him. That's where we need to focus. But when we talk like that, even sometimes within the body of Christ, people disapprove. They will. When we say these kind of things, the world charges us, and maybe even others, with being presumptuous, for being proud and insulting. But I'm proud that I'm a child of God. And we should be proud and grateful. Not only does the world system approve of us, they hate us. 1 John 3:13 says, don't be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. To marvel, to be surprised, means to wonder at or to be astonished at the fact that the world hates us. But many of us are astonished with this hatred. We don't understand it. And the Spirit here says, stop marveling and don't be astonished. But truthfully, why? Why such hatred? Look to 1 John, chapter 3, verse 12. Let me see if I can find it. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him, the Word says? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Don't be surprised, my brothers, that the world hates you. Cain killed his brother Abel when God accepted Abel's offering and he didn't accept Cain's. Why did Cain kill Abel? Well, the word actually tells us. Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. And this is not a human answer based on human standards of what is righteous and what is evil. This is God's word. And therefore, God's answer, and this is God's standard. We can see it again in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. Abel's offering, you see, was his very best. He gave the very best he had to God. And Cain's was not. Cain's jealous anger drove him to murder. People who live morally upright lives expose and shame those who do not. If we live for God, the world will often hate us because we make them painfully aware of their own immoral way of living. Jesus said this is why the world hated him and will hate those who love and follow him. John 15, verses 18 and 19, Jesus says, if the world hates you, keep in mind, it hated me first, hence the cross. He continues, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. And this is why the world hates you. So again, do not be astonished. Do not marvel why they hate us. The Christian who identifies himself with Christ should just not marvel at the fact that the world will hate them. The world system is what we're talking about. And Jesus also said in his prayer to the Father in John 17, 14, it's called the high priestly prayer where he prays for the apostles, he prays for us, he prays for himself. But here in verse 14, he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I, meaning Jesus, I am not of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. And that's why we constantly pray. Protect me. Lord Jesus, protect me from the evil one. The followers of Christ and the followers of the world are two completely distinctly opposite communities. We have to understand that. There is no in-between, even though we live in that in-between a lot. It's up to us, though, to choose. Which community do we want to belong to? Community of Christ? Community of the world system? Keeping in mind the community of the world system, who's the God there? The God of this age, the evil one. It's not a community we want to be associating with. And now the third word, use of the word world, speaks of the sum of all earthly possessions. Okay, that's the next one. In 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or anything in the world. The King James says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. John 3:17 says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has not pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Think about that. Pretty simple question. Having pity would be seen by giving the person what he's lacking. Because apparently, if you have possessions and you see a brother in need and you do nothing about it, how can the love of God be within him, is what the word is saying. Here we see the earth and its temporal possessions in contrast with heaven and its eternal possessions. Matthew 16:26, Jesus asked the question, what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Same point, the whole world means all these material possessions. What good will it be to have all the possessions of the world, yet forfeit your soul? He tells in Matthew 6:19-20, where we should store up our treasures for ourselves. We read this often. Let's look to Matthew chapter 6. Which, of course, is that whole long discourse, the Sermon on the Mount. Starting in verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So where is your treasure? And in King James it says, where moth and rust doth corrupt. And I think that describes riches on this earth so well. Corrupt. They are corrupt and they corrupt us. The things of this world can corrupt our way of thinking and of our priorities and get us off track. I do want to say, though, that it is not wrong to possess this world's goods. One comes by them honestly and considers them as a sacred trust from God, a gift from God. That is great. But to all who possess them, there is an obligation then to assist the brother who is in distress. And that's what he was saying earlier. If you see you have material possessions, you see your brother in distress, and you don't do anything, you have no pity. Does the love of God live in him? How can that be possible? So, but to all who possess them, there's this obligation. And it's interesting that the Greek word translated good or goods here is bios. Bios, which literally means life. And its use here suggests the meaning of the means for life. So think of the passage this way. If anyone has the means for life and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Seems pretty poignant and obvious when we read it that way. If we have the means for life, we see our brother doesn't have the means for life and we don't give them means for life, how can you truly say you love God? How can the love of God be in them? These things of which we speak are generally purchased with money, true, and we read that the love of money is the root of all evil. But it's not money is the root of all evil. It's the love, the phileo, the friendship. And we see that in 1 Timothy 6:10. To love money, to love our earthly possessions, and to live for them is sinful. It's disobeying God. He says, put me first, not your stuff. And Jesus admonishes us about worrying about our earthly needs in Matthew 6. So if you're still there in Matthew, look to Matthew 6, verse 31. And it says, I found it. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I imagine many of you have heard that phrase. Well, this is where it is. It's in Matthew chapter 6, the last verse. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Lots of different sayings that go on. It's, you know, don't let trouble trouble you. Don't worry about tomorrow. So let's go to, let's see where I am here. God knows our needs, and he will provide them if we just seek his kingdom first, is what he's saying. Seek first his will. What do you want from me, Lord? His will for our lives, and then trust him for all of our needs. He knows. John 1:2-17 tells us, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. So let's go to 2 Peter, chapter 3. The very end of Peter, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? We ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. In this whole epistle of 1 John that we are studying, we're being warned of the perils of the ways of the world to the Christian. We are called to store up our treasures in heaven, not on this earth, not with earthly treasures. Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. This is throughout the whole New Testament. The earthly treasures will pass away, but the one who does the will of God will live forever. So let us all be wary of the things of this world. Let us not get caught up in the desires for more and more earthly treasures and be ensnared by it. Let us not be distracted by the people of the world that are living the other's way. Let us instead desire more and more of Jesus. That's what we need. If you need something, you know what you need? More Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need more Jesus. And we are grateful that that is an unlimited fountain that you pour out your love upon us. So help us, O Lord, to be, give us that discerning heart that we need to tell the difference between what is good and what is evil. What is righteous from you and what is the desire of our hearts that is distracting us from keeping you first in our lives. We need your help, Lord, in this. This world is very, very deceiving, and we are puzzled by the five senses that you've given us in this body, and sometimes they really pull us away from you. So help us, O Lord, as we confess our need to you, that you'll help us. As even your prayer says, you know, deliver us from evil. Lead us not, Lord, into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, so that we may stay the course with you, live a life pleasing to you, so that no matter what is going on around us, we will have that joy unspeakable that is full of glory because of that relationship we have with you. Let us not get distracted, and let us not break from it. The only thing that keeps us from the atonement you've given to us is ourselves. The atonement is there. So today we open our hands and we say, Lord Jesus, fill my hands with that atonement and help us, each one, to walk, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit and trusting you. Amen. Hallelujah.